Well, open your Bibles with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. A couple of weeks ago, one of our guests afterwards was being kind to me, and they said, "You know, Pastor, we really like how you preach because you have us find a place in the Bible and then you stay at that place." And I said, "Well, you know, sometimes I have them turn to other places, but yeah, I like to just go through a passage of Scripture and preach on that passage of Scripture." Well, as I was preparing the message this week, I thought, I wonder if that person's going to be here today, because I'm not going to do that today. Today the Lord's given me a message where you're going to have to let your fingers do the walking, all right? Like the old Yellow Pages, you're going to have to turn a little bit with me. If you're not good at turning and finding things, well, then just listen closely and stay and just find the ones that are easy. But many of you are used to turning. And I got thinking, you know, that doesn't have to be a discouragement to a new person. That could actually be an encouragement to learn the books of the Bible. You know, when you're a kid, you learn them all, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And you can say them all. And what the kids see how fast they can say it. Did you guys ever have to do that when you were Sunday school? How fast can you say the books of the Bible? You know, blah, 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 blah. Like those commercials on the radio. Did you ever hear those at the end of the commercial? Then they give all the disclaimers and they say it so fast you can't even understand it. It's like, how can somebody talk that fast? I think they must just speed up the recording or something. But anyway, it's good to learn the books of the Bible. By the way, if you're an adult and you have a hard time finding things, it's not too late to learn the books of the Bible. You have to commit yourself to it and go over it maybe a couple times each day, and probably in a couple weeks you'd know the books of the Bible in order and be able to find things. How many remember doing sword drills? Okay, we used to do that in church sometimes on Sunday night, where they'd say, "Draw swords," and everybody puts their Bible up, and then they say, "Charge," and you got to find the passage as fast as you can, and then if you're the first one, you stand up and say the first three words. Remember when we did that on Wednesday nights and some Sunday nights? We'll have to do that again one of these days, but not today. Today I want you to look at Ephesians 6 to start out with. And verse number 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." I want to focus this morning on verse number 11, where it says, "Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." This is a wonderful passage in which we could talk about the whole armor of God. But today, the Lord's laid on my heart to address this thought, the common wiles of the devil. Let's pray. Father, I ask that with a message like this especially, you would put to flight the devil and his host. I don't know if this is true, but it sometimes seems like the devil fights extra hard when we're going to preach about him, because he doesn't want to be exposed for his wickedness and who he is and his deception. And even now, Lord, with a little frog in my throat, Lord, if that's something from the devil, take it away, because I want this message to come through clearly. Lord, defeat the devil. Help us to see the deception that he tries to use in our lives. Help us not to be tricked by his wiles. In Jesus' name, amen. This word wiles has the idea of methods. It kind of looks like our word method in the transliteration of the word. It sometimes is translated to lie in wait. Like somebody, like a cougar, you know, just lying in wait, waiting to pounce on its prey. And the definition of it has to do with cunning arts, deceit, craft, trickery, Alright, the wiles of the devil. How many of you remember the old Roadrunner cartoon? And who was his arch enemy? Wile E. Coyote. You know why he was called Wile E.? Okay, he had wiles. He had cunning little tricks of things that he would try to catch the Roadrunner in. And of course, all the tricks backfired on him. Don't you wish that happened all the time to the devil? By the way, it can. The Lord can turn those things right back on the devil. The very thing the devil uses to maybe discourage you can drive you to God and be end up making you closer to Him. And so the very wiles of the devil can be turned on him. This word wiles also is related to the original word for journey. And you get the idea of traveling and the idea of wiles with a journey. The devil will take you further than you want to go, and he'll charge you more than you want to pay. See, a lot of times he makes the destination look really nice, but he'll take you further than you want to go, and he'll charge you more than you want to pay. The wiles of the devil. Let's talk about some of his common wiles. Number one, I want to call the pleasure lie. The pleasure lie. Or the pleasure delusion. He tries to delude us with pleasure. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. You will recognize Genesis chapter 3 as a important passage in the Bible about the fall of man, where Adam and Eve fell into sin, plunged the human race into sin. But why did that happen? Look in verse 5. The devil's talking through the serpent and says, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Hey, you know what happened to Eve? She got taken in by the pleasure lie. The devil said, "Hey, this fruit is really good. Hey, not only that, it'll make you wise. You'll be able to understand good and evil." You know, there's a partial truth in the things that the devil tempts us with. They, you know what? Adam and Eve knew only good. But if they partook of the fruit, then they would know good and evil. He was kind of giving them a little partial truth in there, but he's deceiving them by using pleasure, thinking that sin, disobeying God, will give fullness or pleasure in life. This is one of the main deceptions of the devil. All you have to do today is go home and decide to try to watch a football game on TV. And when the commercial comes on, most of those commercials will try to tell you that there's pleasure in sin. Hey, drink this beer and you will have a lot more fun. You know, you single guys, you'll have a girl on each arm if you drink this beer. Yeah. And they try to make it look pleasurable to do these sinful things. Hey, that's the devil's trick. He tries to make sin look pleasurable. In Hebrews 11, it talks about the pleasure of sin for a season. And the truth is, when someone does commit certain sins, when we commit certain sins, there is some pleasure involved to our flesh. It pleases the flesh. That's why it's a temptation. That's why it's a pull. But it's the devil's lie, because the pleasure doesn't last. It's only for a season. So don't give in to the pleasure lie. Don't think that just because something is fun or something is pleasing or something seems to satisfy, but it's against God's word, then don't give in. God said, "Don't eat of that fruit." And Eve partook of the fruit because of the pleasure lie. Let's look at another one. Go to Matthew chapter 3. We went from the first book of the Old Testament to now the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 3. This lie of the devil has a lot to do, I think, with salvation and his attempts at keeping people from being saved. Matthew chapter 3, look down at verse 9. "And think not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Verse 7 says, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to John's baptism, and he gives them these warnings. And he says, verse 9, don't just say, well, you know, Abraham's our father. You know, we're Jewish. We're in the line. And so we've got the connections. I call this the paternal lie or the paternal delusion. Paternal means your parents. And some people think that because of their parents or because of their family connections, that they're okay with God. And here John the Baptist battles this because these Pharisees, he said, hey, we have Abraham as our father. We're in the line. You know, don't you know who you're talking to? We are God's chosen people, the Jews. And so we're okay. We're wonderful because of our paternal situation. How many people in our world today think because they grew up with a Christian family that they're Christians? Or because they're in America. Well, we're all Christians in America, right? And some people think that. You know, I grew up in America. It's a Christian nation, right? So, you know, we got to be... It's not like we're a Muslim nation or something like that. At least not yet. Okay? No, listen. That's a lie of the devil. People who think, you know, I'm okay. Sometimes even in our good, independent, fundamental Baptist churches, kids can grow up thinking, you know, I know about being saved, so I must be, because I just grew up in it. No, there has to be a time in your life when a transaction takes place, when you transfer your trust onto the Lord Jesus Christ, where you stop trusting yourself, your own goodness, your good works, your good deeds, your church membership, the fact that you grew up in a good family. You put all that aside and you say, no, I'm a sinner. My lineage, my heritage doesn't matter. I'm a sinner. I need Jesus Christ. And I'm going to trust Him alone for my soul's salvation. The devil tries to deceive people into thinking, no, you're okay because of your family background, because of your connections. And I call this the paternal lie. Go to chapter 6. The next common delusion that the devil uses is the pious lie. The pious lie. By pious, I mean religious. Chapter 6, verse number 7. Matthew 6, 7. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Hey, here's the pious lie. The devil says, hey, God will listen to you if you just keep saying it over and over again. Vain repetitions. If you just keep saying it over and over again, then God will listen to you. And so people will say what they call prayers, and they'll say that thing over and over and over and over again, thinking that if they keep saying it over and over, that God's going to hear them. The Bible says, use not vain repetitions. Why do so many people think that God hears that kind of so-called praying? Because the devil has deceived them. It's one of the common tricks of the devil. The pious lie. That, hey, you can be religious and then God will take you to heaven. You can be religious and get in good with God. You can be religious and get your prayers answered. Folks, I don't have a religion. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's really only one verse that uses the word religion in a favorable way. It's in James 1. And even there it qualifies, it says, pure religion and undefiled before God is this. And so it cautions us that there's a lot of religion that's not pure. Pure religion is what we're talking about. It's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of people are not on their way to heaven because of religion. They're trusting their religious practices, their vain repetitions, sometimes religion even involves idolatry. You say, well, Pastor, you know, we're in the United States of America. It's not like, you know, we have these idols and we bow down to them. Now, I have to say, even in America, it's getting more common. You see more of those different statues and things. But did you know that if we're not careful, we can get sucked in to a form of idolatry. Let's look at a verse first. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 29. This is the Apostle Paul at Athens, and he gives a famous sermon on Mars Hill. And come down to verse 29 of chapter 17, the book of Acts. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. He says, listen, don't think of the true God as graven by man's hands, as, you know, an idol, as something that is a piece of art. There are some folks, even in America, who think that if they hang up the drawing or painting of Jesus, then everything's going to be a lot better in their house. You know, and first thing I get when I move into a new house, first thing I do is I hang up my picture of Jesus. Okay, well, first of all, we don't have any photographs of Jesus, so I don't really know what he looks like. You know what they're hanging up? They're hanging up a Renaissance painting likeness of Jesus. And for some reason, those Renaissance painters always like to paint him to be a little bit effeminate. I don't think he was effeminate. I think he was tough. Remember, he kicked the money changers out of the temple. I'm telling you, if I'm a money changer and I'm making money on people, I'm not going to be easily kicked out. Especially by somebody that's not even in charge. Now, he was in charge because he was God. But humanly speaking, he wasn't in charge of the temple. But he was tough enough that he made a whip and he got him out of that temple area. He said, you're making my father's house a den of thieves. Get out of here. And I'm telling you, he was tough. He was tough. Even to go through the suffering that led up to and then included the crucifixion. I mean, he's a tougher man than I'll ever be. And then, you know, they always draw this Jesus with the long hair. Okay? I know why they do that, because they say, you know, Jesus was a Nazarene, you know, and the Nazarenes had long hair because they weren't allowed to cut their hair. Time out! Time out! There's a Nazarite vow in the Bible. Take a Nazarite vow, then you couldn't cut your hair. But that wasn't Jesus. He didn't take a Nazarite vow. He was a Nazarene from the town of Nazareth. And so they read that Jesus was a Nazarene and they think he was a Nazarite. No, no, no. The Nazarite vow was even in the Old Testament. And it, by the way, they weren't allowed to cut their hair, but it says it was a vow of shame. It was a shameful thing for them to have that long hair. And it was a vow of shame they took upon themselves. That's why in 1 Corinthians 11, 14 it says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Well, folks, Jesus didn't have to shame himself. And I don't think Jesus had long hair. Matter of fact, one time when I was a youth pastor, I needed a piece of clip art of Jesus on the boat saying, peace be still, you know. So I got on the internet and I got a piece of clip art. And the only thing I could find, it was a really good boat, really good waves. It had Jesus standing there, but he had long hair. But you know the neat thing about the computer is you can double click on that image and I dot by dot gave him a haircut, you know. I took out all the little dots, all the pixels, you know, and I made him look like Jesus really probably looked, you know, with short hair, saying peace be still to the waves. But anyway, so I don't think Jesus had long hair. If you think he did, you know, we'll still be friends. But I don't think that Jesus would violate a scriptural principle that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. By the way, the glory of a woman is her hair. Some people misquote that. They say the glory of the woman is her long hair. It actually says the glory of a woman is her hair. But I get the idea. The more hair, the more glory. So, you know, I always, my wife, can I get my hair cut shorter? I said, no, no, leave it long, dear. Leave it long. I love it long, you know. you know, there's some definite ideas there, some preferences at least of things to consider. But anyway, watch out for this pious lie of the devil, that if we use vain repetitions in prayer, or if we have certain idols, you know, if we hang this thing in our car, you know, we'll be safe. If I hang, you know, a cross around my neck, I'll scare the vampires. No, I'll be safe in some way. No, all that can really bump up against this idea of idolatry. Now, if you have a cross on your jewelry or something, that's fine. But don't think that it has some special powers to it, because you're getting into that religious or pious deception of the devil. And you know what? The devil uses that to keep people from getting saved and to keep people from knowing Him and trusting Him. Because they start trusting in these other things, these things that are man-made. All right, let's go to number 4, Matthew chapter 26. I call this one the pride lie, or the pride delusion. Matthew chapter 26. In this chapter, the leaders of the Jews are forming their conspiracy against Christ. A lot of things happen in this chapter. He's anointed by Mary of Bethany for with the alabaster box, I believe. Same story here. He announces near the end of the chapter that someone's going to betray Him. And then you come down to verse 33, and Peter answered and said unto Him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Now that was a good thing in a way for Peter to say and think. To think, you know, Lord, even if everybody else betrays you, I won't betray you. But there was a problem with it. He spoke it with a sense of pride. I won't betray you. Even if everybody else does, Lord, I won't betray you. You know, we have a lot of hindsight because we read about Peter and we read about this. And so we have time to think about it. It just hit Peter at the spur of the moment. He just said what came out. But I often thought, you know, what could he have said? What would have been a good response? Would have been good to say, yeah, I'll probably deny you too. No, that wouldn't have been good. But what he should have said was, Lord, by your grace and with your help, I don't want to deny you. Please help me so that I don't deny you. That would have been good. The desire not to deny Him is a good desire, but it was based on pride. Peter thought, you know, I would never do that. And so he had self-confidence instead of a God confidence. Hey, in our world today, starting from pre-kindergarten, our educational system is so bent on building everybody's self-confidence. You know, hey, when they get in Little League, don't keep score. Because if you keep score, somebody will win and somebody will lose. And if the kid's on the losing team too much, it might hurt his self-confidence. Oh, man. Come on, teach him to be a competitor, okay? Teach him to... That's the way life is. If he's not a competitor, he's not going to succeed, right? And by the way, the Christian life is a battle. Put on the whole armor of God. Man, you got to get competitive about this. You've got to fight. It's a battle. And we teach our kids wrong by doing that. But also, you know, we want to build their self-esteem and their self-confidence. Now, I know there is something to what we think about ourselves, but you know what the right view of ourselves is? The same view that God has of us. Now, that doesn't mean I'm trash, because God doesn't think I'm trash. Matter of fact, I'm so valuable that God allowed His own Son to die for me. He paid a very, very expensive price, which shows that we are valuable. But we're not valuable because of our own merit. We're only valuable because we're created in God's image, and He has a plan for our lives. So that's where our value comes. And you've got to beware of the delusion or the lie of pride that says, hey, I'm a pretty good person. I'll bet God's glad that He has me. Or look what I'm accomplishing for God. Or look how much I've done for you, Lord. Look how many people I've won to the Lord. Look how many people I've brought to church. Look how many people I've given to. Look how many missionaries I support. Okay? It's good to do some of those things, but you can't do them in self-confidence and in pride. And here Peter's problem was he was standing in his own self-confidence. I'm an outgoing person. I'm not afraid of anybody. And then he turned chicken until the chicken rooster crowed, you know. He turned chicken and denied the Lord 3 times, even with curses and everything. Yeah, I think it surprised Peter how fast and how far he fell. And if we're proud and we're depending on ourselves for victory, it'll surprise us about how fast and how far we can fall. So beware that sin of pride. I'll read you Galatians 6:3 in this regard. This sin of pride is so insidious, as soon as we think we've got it licked, then we're falling into it again. You know, not me. I don't ever have pride. Well, that's a prideful statement, right? So it's kind of an insidious statement. Galatians 6:3, "For if a man think himself to be something, when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself." Okay, and then another verse says, in Philippians, esteem others better than yourself. Esteem others better than yourselves. So we can't have this confidence in self. We can't have this pride thinking we can handle it. By the way, why would that be one of the devil's common delusions? Because that's what caused him to fall. Remember, pride? He said, I'll be like God. I'll be like the Most High. I'll sit in the sides of the Lord. I'll reign in His place. I'm good enough to do it. And the devil had that very same sin of pride. All right, number 5. The lie of possessions. The lie of possessions. Let's turn to the book of Luke, chapter 6. The lie of possessions. If the devil can't get you with pleasure and get you to say, okay, I'm just going to live in pleasure and who cares if it's wicked, I'm going to do this stuff because I feel like doing it. If he loses your soul to salvation, so the paternal lie didn't work, you didn't believe that, you know, I'm okay because I'm in a good family, and the pious lie didn't work and you didn't trust religion instead of a relationship with Jesus, and he can't get you to be proud, then you know what he does? He works on you about possessions. He says, fine, you're saved, I lost your soul, but I'm not going to let your life count for anything for God. I'm going to get you to focus on the stuff that is here and now. Focus on possessions. And so what does he do? He advertises. He gets us to want things, to covet things, to desire things and stuff, and to build our life on things that aren't going to last. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 49. "He that heareth and doeth not is like a man without a foundation, built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Another passage calls this the house built upon the sand, built upon things that are not going to last, things that are going to wash away, like the sandcastle, things that are not going to prevail for eternity. Folks, there are three things that last forever. Might be more, but I've thought of three. God, God's Word, and people. Invest your life in those three. Invest your life in God. You're here at church today. Invest your life in God's Word. Read it, study it, memorize it. Listen to preaching. Preach it and teach it yourself if you have opportunity. Invest your life in God's Word. And invest your life in people. Because people are going to last forever. You say, no, people are going to die. Yeah, their body's going to die. But the person is the inside, the soul, the spirit. And their soul is going to live forever, either in heaven or in hell. People last forever. Invest your life in God, God's Word, and people. But instead, we're tempted to, I'm so focused right now because I gotta get a nicer place, or I gotta get a nicer vehicle, or I really want these clothes, gotta get some different clothes, or, you know, I've gotta, there's nothing wrong with getting your hair done, ladies, but it can become an obsession where, you know, it's so frequent and so often and so much money and so much expense. We've got to be careful about focusing on possessions. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is a great chapter you can reference and read through if that's a battle for you. Always wanting to keep up with the neighbors, having the nicest stuff. All of this is a lie of the devil. Because he tells you, look, if you had this stuff, you'd be happy. If you could just, you know, get out on the boat and relax on the weekends, you'd be happy. If you just had this particular expensive cologne or perfume, then you would be so happy. And he gets us to focus on things. Teenagers are focused on tennis shoes, you know. If you can get a $200 pair of tennis shoes that everybody wants, and then avoid getting mugged so that they steal them, then you'll be happy, you know, if you just have these shoes, if you have these things. And it's all based on possessions. By the way, if the Lord has given you a lot of possessions, the devil will then tempt you to trust in those possessions instead of the Lord. Look in Luke chapter 12. Go over just a couple pages. Luke chapter 12, verse 16, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Okay, he was rich, and then his crops came in, and he was even richer. We could say the Lord blessed him financially, perhaps. But look at verse 17, he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? He said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and all my goods. He said, over and over again, he says, my. I'm going to store all this stuff. I'm going to keep all my riches. I'm going to hoard all my riches. Verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Hey, your cash crop, your bumper crop has come in, and now you can just take it easy. You've got all the money you'll need, and so now, just relax and enjoy life. Verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now notice that verse 21, it's not wrong to save for retirement or whatever. But here's the problem. If that's your focus and you're not rich toward God, you got your marbles in the wrong bucket. Okay? You're not rich toward God. The Bible says that earthly treasures take wings and fly away. How many know that's true? Okay? The savings we used to have seem to dissipate. I remember when I was a kid, I'd get money for my birthday. You know, and a lot of my relatives would do it according to your age. You know, if you were 12, you got 12 bucks. If you were 13, you got 13 bucks. If you were 14, you got 14 bucks. I wish they still sent me cards now, right? I'd be getting a bunch of bucks. But anyway, even when I was a kid, I would get these birthday cards and I'd get this money. And man, you'd feel like you were the richest guy on earth. And you feel like, man, I got all this money. This is great. I'm telling you, it did not take long for that to disappear. Okay, riches take wings and fly away. Sometimes it is that we spend it. Sometimes it is an investment that we thought was safe, wasn't safe, and it went bad on us. The economy goes down, okay, all these things happen. And trusting in riches is a foolish thing. It's a lie of the devil. Well, then the final lie today is the lie of procrastination. Let's go back to the book of Acts. And chapter 24. The book of Acts, chapter 24, the lie of procrastination. Here you are in a Bible preaching church. You've been taught the scriptures. Some of you have grown up in churches like this, and you've been taught the Bible ever since you were little. And so when the devil comes to you with a lie of pleasure, it doesn't work. You say, no, I could see through that. He doesn't get you with a lie of pride, because you have understood how pride is such a wicked sin. And though we all battle with pride, you're battling it and you're not giving in to it. And so he's not getting you with the lie of pride. And you've heard enough preaching on materialism and things where you say, okay, I want to stay away from that. I don't want to focus my life on possessions. I want to live for God. So then you know what the devil does? He comes and says, okay. Good, I'm proud of you. You should live for God. And you can get started living for God tomorrow. And the next day he says, you can start living for God tomorrow. And he uses the lie of procrastination. You see, if he came to me and said, "Don't read your Bible today," I'd be like, "Where's my Bible? Where's my Bible? I'm going to read it right now." So he comes and he says, "Hey, yeah, you're a Christian. You should read your Bible today. You don't have time right now. You'll get to it later." Right? He uses the lie of procrastination. Let me show this to you. Acts 24 and verse 25. Paul is talking to Felix, the governor, and witnessing to him about Christ. Verse 25, "As he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" What do you think it means when it said Felix trembled? I believe he was under conviction. He sensed in his heart, and it showed in his body, he was actually trembling, that this was true, that Jesus, that they, this crucified really was the Savior. He really was the Savior of mankind. And Felix himself was a sinner. And if he didn't receive Christ, he would miss heaven and end up in hell. And he trembled. And then he says, "Maybe later, Paul, when a more convenient season." People will say, "I'm too busy right now." Okay, we go house to house and tell people about Christ, and they'll say, "Oh, you know, I'm too busy right now." I'm thinking, too busy to miss hell and go to heaven? Okay, it's hard to say that to somebody, but I think that, you know, you want to be polite, and maybe next time, if I'm polite, maybe next time they'll listen to us. But, boy, my heart's burdened sometimes because Felix put it off, and as far as we know, Governor Felix was never saved. Let's go over to chapter 26. Here Paul is witnessing to another government official named Agrippa, Herod Agrippa. And in verse 28, Agrippa, chapter 26, verse 28, Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Paul says in the next verse, "I would to God that not only thou, but everybody that hears me this day, we're both almost and altogether such as I am except for these bonds." He said, "I don't want you to just be almost." He said, "I wish you were totally like me, saved on your way to heaven and loving and serving God. I wish you were totally like me except for these bonds." He said, "I don't want you to have chains on you. But, you know, I wish you folks would be saved and living for God and loving God." That's what Paul said. That's my prayer. But the devil says, put it off a little bit. Say, you know, maybe I'll get saved later. Maybe I'll get saved next Sunday. Maybe I'll start living for God next Sunday. Maybe I'll get rid of this sin next Sunday. Maybe I'll start going soul winning, you know, when I get a little more Bible knowledge first, Pastor. And we try to put off these things. Realize that's a lie of the devil. That's the devil's way to get you not to do what God wants you to do. When we do that, we are presuming that conditions don't change. Think about that. When we procrastinate things that God wants us to do, we're presuming that things aren't going to change. You know, somebody says, "Well, I'll do that next Sunday." Well, we're presuming that we'll be here next Sunday, that you'll be alive next Sunday, that you'll be able to make it to church next Sunday, that the church will be here next Sunday. Hey, we've changed rental locations 2 times this year. Hide and Seek Baptist Church, okay? So, you know, you can't presume that everything is going to continue like as it has. James 4, verse 13 says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away." See, thinking there's plenty of time is the idea that, hey, things don't change. Everything's going to be the same, and I'll be able to take care of this later. Don't fall for that lie of the devil, the lie of procrastination.